Is spring finally here? What do you think? I can tell it's spring. You know how I can tell? It's hard to disengage from the basketball hoop and to come into church. Oh, wow. Okay, thank you, Andrew. Did you hear what he said? Well, spring cleaning, that's what I want us to be thinking about this morning. Listen, I'm not particularly good at it, as Arlene will tell you. In fact, there was a real benefit to having a long winter. And one of the benefits was that I could keep saying to Arlene, you know, when the weather improves, then I can look after cleaning the garage. What do you think? It was getting cluttered, you know. And now, by the way, some of that is because, as you know, there have been some moves happening in our families and stuff. So there were all kinds of stuff there, and it was a mess. And Arlene would continually remind me and ask me to look after it. And I would assure her, oh, yes, I will look after it. I will look after it. And then I would say, you know, because every time I was thinking about it, which wasn't very long, whenever I thought about it, the snow would come again. It would be too cold, you know, to be in a garage. I mean, the fact is that it is drywall and insulated, but it's not heated. So I'm a bit of a wimp. And as it turned out, Arlene just got kind of, I think, finally had enough. And guess what? I arrived home one day about, you know, in the past week, and guess what? The garage was cleaned. So pretty good, huh? So the moral of the story is, if you wait long enough, so I don't know. I mean, you could play that any number of ways. The moral of the story in part is marry a good woman. That's really important. The other thing, yes, absolutely. There you go. The other thing is, I don't know a whole lot about spring cleaning. So now, the good news is that we're not talking this morning about, you know, what are you going to do? Are you going to do a deep clean of your house and all the different parts of it and, you know, your garage and so on? But the spring is also a good time. It's an opportune time, I think, for us to even think about, if you like, spring cleaning in our spiritual lives. And that's what I want us to be thinking about, because we're going to be dealing this morning with a challenging text. And it's challenging on kind of a number of different levels, in part because of the context of what James is addressing, but also because there are some, I think, misunderstandings. And some of it is because, you know, some denominations have taken it one particular way, and in part we might even have reacted against that to such an extent that what we're going to talk about is something that we really often don't even address in a church like ours. So take a look at James chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Now, I'm not going to so much deal with the latter part, which is talking about Elijah and so on. We'll reference that. But we're going to zero in on verse 16. So here's the text this morning. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And the two things in particular that we're going to look at is what's this whole thing of confession, and what does it mean to be, you know, confessing to one another, and what is the relationship, if you like, between righteousness and health and healing and all of these different things that we're looking at. And then it goes on and it says that Elijah was a human being, even as we are. Well, the Jews had saints and then they had super saints. And if you were kind of evaluating, well, Elijah is right up there at the very top. I mean, he's the very highest, if you like, in terms of the prophets. If you're talking saints and super saints, well, Elijah is the man. And yet, notice what James says, okay? That Elijah, well, he was not flawless. He had his issues, his challenges. By the way, any of you who struggle with emotional health, depression, and so on, guess who's the Old Testament prophet that could identify with that very much? That was Elijah. So he was a normal human being with real emotions, and yet he was righteous, but he was human. Elijah was a human being even as we are, and it says he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, the heavens gave rain, the earth produced its crops. So again, the key thing we're looking at this morning is, therefore confess your sins, you know, one to another that you may be healed. Now, you've often heard me say, and you've heard other preachers say, that if you see a therefore in Scripture, what do you have to do? Yeah, you want to figure out what's it doing, okay? For example, you can think of Romans chapter 12, which starts, what, therefore, what are we to do? We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercies, Paul says. In other words, in view of all that we've received in Christ, all the benefits of salvation, of forgiveness, of justification, which really means that no matter how much I mess up, no matter all the sin that's in my life, God treats me and considers me to be what? Justified, just as if I had never sinned on the basis of Christ. And what does Paul say? I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of, or if you like, in response to God's mercies, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Now, James is doing something similar. But what is the therefore? He says, therefore, confess your sins one to another. Well, he's making a link, because remember last week we were talking about healing. And we're talking about how we are to be people of prayer no matter what the situations. We talked about, what about in difficult situations? Any of you, he says, in trouble, going through a tough time? He says, okay, well, what do? You pray. He says, any of you happy? We talked about even delightful times. Are you experiencing, you know, everything's fine? Some of you, even in the past little while, you've received jobs. And we're rejoicing with you. And this is a time of delight. And there were handshakes and hugs and congratulations in our congregation this morning because of employment. And we delight in these things. And we share that. Are you someone who's experiencing right now a period of blessing in your life? Well, then what do? You sing psalms of praise, thanksgiving. But then he says there are sometimes desperate times. Any of you sick? And we noted last week that it was talking about probably something that's pretty serious, that, you know, unless God intervenes, I'm not going to be around much longer. And there are those times. And James says, listen, when you're even incapacitated, even laid low, even if you can't come into a public worship and have prayer, sometimes you call on the spiritual leaders of a church and they come and they can pray for you, anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And then we have this interesting phrase, therefore confess your sins one to another. Remember, again, in 1 Corinthians 11, we're just going to touch on it, but when Paul talks about how their disregard for the Lord's Supper, in the sense that they were partaking, celebrating the Lord's death, the bread that speaks of his broken body, the cup that speaks of his blood, they were partaking in an unworthy manner. Back in the day that he was writing, communion was not that different from sometimes what we might call a potluck. And they would come, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, and then they would have a communal meal. But here's what would happen. Sometimes the rich people would come, and guess what? They had all kinds of wonderful food to eat. And they would eat with their friends, and everybody would enjoy the feast. And others might come in, and they were poor, and they were being disregarded. And so what did Paul say to them? He said, listen, when you come and you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper at all. You're dishonoring the body. And it's interesting, you look at that and you compare it to what James says throughout when he talks about the rich and the poor and partiality and so on. I mean, these were real issues that were going on in the early church. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, because of that wrong approach and dishonoring of the body, the community, in addition, disregard of the body of Christ, he says, you're getting and experiencing God's judgment on you. And some of you are sick. And some of you, he said, even have died. Now, it's important to understand this, because when James is talking about, you know, confession of sin, and when he's talking about confessing sins to one another, he's doing it like Paul did, with a particular context in mind. In other words, there were things that were going on in the church that James was writing to. And so when he talks about confessing sins, it wasn't just talking sort of in an abstract sense, but he obviously had some particular sins in mind. Now, as I've been pondering this, I have to admit, I can't say this conclusively. Arlene and I, the fellow who married us, he was a great pastor, Wendell Grout. And every so often he would use a phrase, he would call it groutology, if he wasn't really sure if it was theology or not. he would say, you know, this is kind of what I'm thinking, but I can't say it absolutely conclusively. So I don't know, I'm not going to call this grotology. I don't know, what would I call it? Grievology really doesn't sound good, but you get the gist of it. So I can't say with certainty, but I think that what James is addressing, and I think it's hinted at even when we talked about Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 in the Lord's Supper, here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that there were things that were going on in the body that were impacting not only the individual health of the person, but to some extent could also have been impacting the physical health of the congregation itself. Now, is that a possibility? By the way, in the Old Testament, it's a very clear connection. Often in the Old Testament, remember the sin of Achan. And there are other times throughout the Old Testament, throughout Deuteronomy, you see this principle. That is that sometimes corporate sickness and challenges are often the cause of individual transgressions. Now, whether that passes on and fully into the New Testament context, we can't say conclusively. But I think it's hinted at when Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth, the church that they were full of spiritual gifts and all of that, but they were a church that was sick in so many respects. They were spiritually sick. And when James is talking here about sickness, and he's talking about, therefore confess your sins one to another, that you may be healed, yes, it's probable that he is addressing individuals, but I don't think it's too big a stretch to think of the fact that sometimes, and it may very well have been, that some of the sins of the individuals in the churches that James was addressing was somehow impacting the health of the congregation as a whole. Now, that's pretty sobering stuff, isn't it? It's sobering to realize that the way that I live my life before God not only impacts me. Now, see, we live in an incredibly individualistic culture, and we tend to think that there's always a direct connection between my sin and God's judgment on me, or my holiness and what I experience of the presence of God. But Scripture was not written in a primarily individualistic culture, but it was a culture where sins of the individual impacted the corporate, and sometimes the corporate impacted the individual and all of these sorts of things. And so it can be sobering, but the other side of it is, it can also be inspiring to realize that as I as an individual and as we as individuals, when we live our lives in a way that is holy, when there's no duplicity, there's no deceit, when we are individually going hard after God, when we individually are living lives that are holy before God and before one another, that we can also corporately experience blessing as a congregation. Now, I don't want to take it too far, and I realize that these are challenging things, but this is the context of what James is addressing. So you can be sobered by it, but we can also be inspired by that idea. Now, let's think for a moment of this idea of confession. And then we're going to unpack what he's addressing here. What do we mean by confession? You know, for example, in 1 John, when it says that, when I quoted it earlier, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, you know, purifies us from all sin. By the way, notice the connection there? That's very similar to what we were just talking about. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will purify what? Us from all sin? Interesting, isn't it? Very similar kind of theme. Now, confession essentially is to agree. It's to speak the same. In other words, what God says about something, we say about it. We're not deceit. We don't try to hide it. We don't try to disguise it. We simply call it, you know, what it is. What God calls it, we call it. God calls it sin, we call it sin. Confession, in that sense, is simply agreement with God. Now, when we're talking righteousness, let's talk about that for a moment. He says what? Confess your sins to one another. He says the fervent prayer of a righteous, and it says man, but he's meaning both. Fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman is what? It's powerful and effective. Now, there are two kind of aspects to righteousness, and I'm not going to get overly technical here, but you've heard us talk about this lots of times, and you're familiar with it. There's righteousness that comes from what? Our position, our status in Christ. Now, listen, if we have confessed our sins, if you were here this morning and you have received what Christ did for you on the cross, that is, we've turned away from our sin, we've forsaken it, and we've asked Christ Jesus to forgive us of our sin. And we believe that on the cross, Jesus took our sin. He bore our penalty. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are what? We now the righteousness of Jesus, the theological term, is imputed to our account. You want to get a nice glazed look over someone's face when you're out for coffee? Talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ. They'll have no idea what you're talking about. But then you get to explain it to them. What are we talking? It's the idea of position. It's almost like I'm bankrupt. I'm in debt. There's nothing in my account. And one day I go to my account and guess what? It's overflowing with cash. Someone's wealth has been imputed, has been credited to my account. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, we are now declared righteous. We get that, okay? Now, there's the practical side. Which one do you think James is addressing here? Go back to the text. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and... Well, that's 1 John, but what does James say? Therefore, confess your sins to one another. He says, the fervent prayer of a righteous person. Is he talking the imputed righteousness? Or do you think he's talking about the practical righteousness, outworking of righteousness? What do you think? You're not sure. I think he's talking about the outworking, the practical righteousness. There's positional righteousness, and then, if you like, there's practical. And that's what he's been addressing all through the book. All right, here's a question. How do we know if we're practically righteous? That's tough. That's a hard one. Let me see if I can help you. Now, have you ever noticed how often in Scripture there are lists? What are some examples of lists in Scripture that if we wanted to use them, they could be helpful for us in sort of assessing how we're doing in terms of practical righteousness? So go ahead. What are some examples of lists? All right, Ten Commandments. Can't go wrong with that. Anybody else? Fruit of the Spirit. Perfect. What else? Yeah, the love chapter is great. 1 Corinthians 13 and define all of that. What else is a way? Any other lists you can think of? Beatitudes? Okay, Lord's Prayer could be a great one. Sure. Any others? Hebrews 11. Yeah, okay, sure. All kinds of examples of faith and pros and cons of the various individuals and so on. So, yeah, lots of lists. Now, here's an idea. Though the lists of Scripture can be really helpful, we can either view them as sort of a legalistic standard, or as people who've been recipients of grace, we can view them as the gracious gift of God to sometimes help us to assess how we're doing. Now, there's a particular text that we've been spending a lot of time in over the last few months. And what do you think? What might it look like if we were to use, let's say, the book of James as a way to assess, you know, how we're doing in terms of spring cleaning? Would that make sense? I mean, do you think there's any possible connection that when James is saying, therefore, confess your sins to one another, is it at all possible that some of the sins that he is really thinking about are the sins that were very prevalent in the churches to whom he's writing? Does that kind of make sense? You don't know whether to nod or what to do. I think it makes a lot of sense. In other words, why would he just sort of abstractly just talk about confession but not be talking about confession in the context of the kinds of sins that they were committing? So here's what we can do. What if we look at James? Remember we talked at the very beginning of the series? We talked about that one tool that every carpenter has in his tool belt that is absolutely essential before anything else. Do you remember what that was? Oh, thank you. It was a tape measure. And so what if we view the book of James as like a tape measure? And we use it to, again, assess and evaluate. So here's what we're going to do, and very quickly we're going to review. How do I respond to trials? Think of the trials. Remember how it begins. What? Consider it all joy when you experience various trials. Why? Because trials ultimately are part of God's perfecting and development of character in us. So how am I responding? Is that possible? That's something that James is wanting them to think about. Absolutely. What about when I lack wisdom? Do I ask for it? If any of you lacks wisdom, you're going through these difficulties and these challenges and you don't really understand. The human way to do it is to try to figure it out. But what God is saying is, listen, if you're going through these times, if any of you lack wisdom, you know, ask of God, and God gives it liberally or generously. But don't ask doubting. He says, otherwise you're just like the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. So how am I doing in that? What about, let's say you're economically not doing too well. What's your attitude toward that? What does he say? Listen, if you are somebody that doesn't have a lot of economic means, he says, let the rich or the poor person rejoice in your high position in Christ. In other words, do you recognize that if you are a child of God, no matter what your bank statement says, you are someone who is incredibly wealthy. But what if you're somebody who's pretty well off? He says, but the rich person, what do? You don't rejoice in your material wealth, but rejoice in your low position, because ultimately when you humble yourself before Christ, you then have the true riches that ultimately matter. How am I responding to temptation? Here's a question. Are you an easy target for Satan's temptation? You know, when he goes fishing for you, does he have to go into his fishing kit in his box and have to really carefully select the lure, or is it pretty easy? Are we making it easy for him? And what is James talking about? He says, listen, when you're tempted, he said, every one of us is tempted when we're drawn away by our own lust and we're deceived. And what happens? Sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. So how am I doing in that area? What about the issue of listening? Listening to God and listening to each other. You know, let everybody what be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become what? Angry, right? And he says, listen, the real test of our spirituality is whether or not, you know, we care about orphans and widows and their affliction, and we also keep a tight rein on our tongue. So how am I doing in that area? Am I merely listening to the word? He said, don't just listen to the word and be a hearer only, you know, deceiving yourself. But no, he said, when you listen to that royal law of liberty and you do it, that's what it really matters. That's what maturity is about. How is your speech? Do you care about people that God cares about? What is pure and undefiled religion? It's to care about what? The orphans and the widows, which really is representative of the people who are defenseless. The people who don't have a whole lot. And it goes on and he talks about, what about partiality? Are we people who show preference to certain people when they walk through our doors? Or people that we just care about and we normally feel comfortable associating with? And he says, listen, if you do that, you show preference to the rich person, but you disregard the poor. He said, what happens is we become judges with evil motives. Do I profess to have faith but not show it? Do I ever say to someone, you know, go be warm, be blessed, but I don't really care about the needs of their body? When somebody shares with us something personal, do we really truly show that we care in practical ways? If I'm a teacher in the church, do I take my task seriously? You know, don't let many of you become teachers, he says. Why? Because teachers will face a stricter judgment. Not only do I prepare my lessons well, if you're a teacher, Is it according to sound doctrine? Does my teaching build up the body, or does my teaching ultimately cause dissension and division? Which is, by the way, part of what James was addressing. He wasn't just talking about doctrinal teaching, because many of the teachers in those days were advocating things like violence and getting the people riled and rising up against their Roman occupiers and so on. Does my tongue bless or curse? Am I seeking wisdom from above? You know, the wisdom that is pure. What's my source of wisdom? Am I a person in the Word of God? Do I take time for the Scriptures? The wisdom that comes from above is what is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. But the wisdom that comes from below, he says, is earthly. It's full of envy and selfish ambition, and is destructive. Here's a question. Am I a peacemaker? You know, we sing that beautiful song about that sweet shalom. But it's one thing to sing it. It's also another one to live it. Isn't that true? Am I a peacemaker in my family? Am I a peacemaker in my marriage? Am I a peacemaker with my children? Am I a peacemaker with my grandkids? Am I a peacemaker within the body of Christ? How about this one? He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Fights and quarrels, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but cannot have what you want. What about my desires, my passions? Are they really yielded to Christ? Here's a question. Does God have your heart? Does God have your heart? Is there an undivided loyalty? Or is my heart, in James' words, he said, am I guilty? And I know it sounds nasty. But James says it like this. He says, friendship with the world is ultimately hostility against God. Am I guilty of spiritual infidelity? He goes on, he talks about slander. What about my planning? And we wrestled with this one. We thought, well, wait a minute. What was the big deal? What's wrong with saying I'm going to go to such and such a city and I'm going to, you know, make some money, have a business, and everything's going to be fine with my life. But what does James say? He says, no, you include God in all areas. There's no distinction between the things that are really spiritual that we sing about on Sunday morning and the way I live my life as an employer or as an employee or in my neighborhood or any other setting. Rather, he says, we are to live our lives in such a way that says, God, if you are willing, I'm going to do such and such. Do I live my life recognizing, you know, how fragile and in the word ephemeral is, how brief and transient, you know, our life can be? A fellow who not many weeks ago was at the back of our church in a worship service, and then we'll have a memorial service likely this week for him. And that's the way it is in life. And what difference does it make? When we realize that our life is fragile and is transient, we want to live a life that ultimately is pleasing to God. We know that there's coming a day of accountability. It impacts the way we even use our money and our possessions. How do I handle them? Do I live responsibly as a steward or as a hoarder? We often are passionate, and many of you often say, you know, Gord, do you think we're in the last days? And many of you believe it with all your heart. But the issue that James says, listen, be patient until the coming of the Lord. It impacts how we live. We live as stewards, not as hoarders. We treat people justly, not selfishly, not for our own ends. We are patient in trials. Am I patient? He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Look at the farmer. They always are trusting God to provide the weather and the conditions. He says, don't forget the prophets who live lives of perseverance in the midst of difficult times. Remember the prophet Job in particular. Remember the character of your father who was patient with you, not wanting anybody to perish ultimately, but everyone to come to repentance. He says, all of these things impact us. Am I truthful? Let my yes be yes and my no, no. How is your prayer life? How is mine? Do you pray in difficult times, delightful times? And do we pray even in the desperate times? James says that is the instinct of a mature believer, that we are individually and collectively, we are people of prayer. And then what we'll look at next week, here's a question. Am I wandering from the truth? Am I wandering from the truth? Or am I seeking wanderers from the truth? And that's what we'll look at next Sunday. Now you're probably saying, wow, you know, how can I pass the test? You feel a little challenged as you look at it? I do. Listen, I'm not there. Do I want to be? Yeah. This is where we're heading, folks. This is what maturity looks like, according to James. Now, let's think about confession for a moment. And I'm realizing that I'm going to wrap this up, and we're going to carry it on next week, because I'm not going to get through everything. But here's a question. Should we go to a priest to confess our sins? Should we go to a priest to confess our sins? All right, interesting. There are lots of ways to look at it. Now, Mark said no, and Mark is right. And yet, Robin said yes to our high priest. All right, think of this. James says what? Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, let's be very clear for a moment. What he's not saying is that we individually have the power to forgive sins. Okay, let's be very clear. Take a look at a couple of scriptures. 1 Timothy, right now, 2, 5, and 6. What does it say? There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, we do not need to go to a priest. Even though I remember doing it as a child, a couple of times a year, I would go to the priest, I would confess my sins, I would be told to do penance and so many prayers and various things somehow to make it right. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about that. And we need to be clear on that. Now, that is the one side of it, but here's the other side of it, that sometimes as those in the Protestant tradition, in our rejection of the Catholic tradition, we have totally neglected what James is talking about. When he says what? Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. Now here's, and I'm not claiming to have a perfect understanding of it, but here's what I understand this to be talking about. What James is addressing, again, in context, primarily he was likely addressing conflicts that were going on between people within the body itself. The letter is full of division and conflict, rich and poor, people who are just, they're at odds with each other, all of this kind of stuff. And in part what James is saying is, listen, if you, it's much like Jesus in Matthew 18, if you've got something between you and someone else, or Matthew chapter 5 when he talks about going into worship, what is he saying? He's saying that, listen, when there are broken relationships, if there are broken relationships, or if you have sinned against a brother or sister, you need to go to them, and you need to go, and you need to make it right, and you need to confess it to them. Now, the likelihood is that if it's a mutual problem, we take the initiative and we confess and we ask for forgiveness. It's not uncommon somebody says, listen, I also, I'm sorry, I've sinned as well. And if not, that's fine. But I think that in particular, that's what James is talking about. But I think, again, as sometimes I will often say, I think there's a particular context, but I also think there are some broader possible applications. And here's what I'm thinking. No, you don't need to go to a priest. We confess to Christ. No, confession does not have to be in a public worship service, unless the sin was against the body. Does that make sense? In other words, that the confession needs to be as specific as the sin in its scope. If it's against an individual, you confess to the individual. If it's against a group of people, you confess to the group of people. If a sin is committed to an entire church congregation, then yes, it's appropriate to confess to the entire congregation. Does that make sense? Now, here's something, though, that sometimes happens. And here's what I think, in traditions like ours, sometimes we do miss, and there is benefit. For example, I'm not going to ask for raised hands, but how many times have you found yourself struggling? Maybe there is a secret sin, something that God knows about and no one else. But it's a sin that you constantly struggle with. You confess, you sin, you confess, and you sin. What do you do? What do you do? Brothers and sisters, there sometimes is great power, and sometimes there is freedom that comes when you find a godly, mature believer, and you say, listen, can we get together? And yes, it should be man to man, and it should be woman to woman. Sometimes you will not get. You might be forgiven by God, but you struggle with guilt and you struggle with shame because of issues from your past. They might be issues from the present. We confess to God. We trust and believe that God has forgiven. But sometimes there is truly freedom that comes when you sit down with a brother or a sister in Christ and you simply confess your sins to them. And that person is able to, in a sense, give not absolution in the sense that they forgive the guilt, but they're able, in a sense, to give the kind of words of absolution that comes from a priest, because in Christ, we are all priests. Look what Peter says. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so if, for example, this morning there's something and God is bringing it to mind, you don't have to go and make an appointment with a priest. You don't have to make an appointment with a pastor. Listen, if you want to make an appointment with a pastor, he's open to that. But it doesn't have to be to me. It doesn't have to be to one of the elders. It could be to another. And let me underscore that it needs to be to a godly, mature woman or a godly, mature man. Why is that important? If someone is not spiritually mature, to hear you unload and confess to them a besetting sin that you struggle with may be a burden that is beyond what they can bear. Does that make sense? And so you carefully choose the person. You choose someone who's mature, and you choose someone who can hold a confidence. And that person can then function in your life like a priest. So here's the question. Should we pray to a priest or confess to a priest, brother? Yes and no. To a priest in the sense of some denominational traditions, no. Ultimately, through Christ to our Father, absolutely. Sometimes to other godly brothers and sisters, if needed, sometimes yes. Is that making sense? And this is part of, I think, what James is also addressing. It's a climate of trust and spiritual maturity, so that ultimately the church experiences spiritual vitality. And so, yes, there is a connection between how I live my life, how we live our lives, and the health of the body of Christ, the church. Let's pray together.